Now, I have started a series on an epistle to the Hebrews. And the idea of this epistle is that we might get Jesus Christ right, that we might have a correct view of the Lord and his superiority over things. Apart from the Gospel of John, in no other epistle in the Bible is Christ so exalted. Now, last week, my text for this morning, well, you may be a little surprised that in starting epistle I'm going to take such a large portion. But I do so deliberately because there are references to angels. In fact, the bulk of this chapter from now on, after verse 3, is the references to angels, and I do not see really that we need to stay on a subject like that for 7 or 8 weeks. So I thought I would just do it once, and then we could refer to it every now and again as the case may be. But my text this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Those are the verses I've chosen. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. You will remember last Sabbath day in the evening that in the context of Psalm 102, we have words very similar to the words there and the next few verses. And it is obvious that the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews was picking up the words there, but it is rather beautiful to see how he applies them in their New Testament context. Now we are presented with a very, very vivid picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just read you the verses to remind you. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if you remember, that there, in that part of the scriptures, we had there the picture of an exalted Jesus Christ, who is our Saviour, and there he has finished the work of redemption, and he sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's a very high and exalted thought that is true. Then the text that I have this morning, right at the very end then, as I've told you, is the context in God. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. We are brought then into something of the timelessness and the immutability and the unchanging character of God. If I may read you a verse from John, 1 John 2:17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Just to put that in very ordinary terms, say in June and July, we were looking forward to our holidays. They came, we enjoyed them, and they passed. And they've gone, and they are now but a memory. But there is something very significant about that. In my own case, say, various conferences and things I had to go to, and they loomed ahead like ominous giants before me, but they came in order to pass, one man said once, in order to pass. They came, they were, and they are gone. And it is gone. And so has many an August, and so has many a year. And the thing that we begin to notice about ourselves is this, that there is an element in us that passes with time. There is an element in God that does not pass with time. Thou remainest. And we feeble little creatures as we are, get excited about this, that and the other, our plans and our schemes and our various things. We never really consider the brevity and the uncertainty of our lives. We never really take it seriously. And yet we should do. It is the wise man that begins to see that and to begin to live this life on earth in the light of eternity. But here we are brought into something of God. He says, not just you and your little affairs and your ups and downs and whether you passed or failed and so on. And the world passeth away. And in that word, the world, there are there people, individuals, great people, little people, poor people, rich people, great nations, vast empires, little countries, many languages, many cultures. Put everything you like into that basin. And the world passeth away. And the lust thereof, the inordinate affection that men and women had for things, and the lust thereof. And that's all passed away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Yet from that world that passeth away, there can emerge from that world a new creature, millions of us, new in Christ, and that we can share with God that lovely ability to abide forever. Try and see the Christian faith like that. Try to capture this exalted view of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who have believed in his word of redemption and his will and his word is our delights. Think of hymns that express it like this. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore. I do that, I suppose I would say I'm very keen on art, on a certain type of art, and I can stand before a painting, which is what I would consider a good painting, and I can look upon it, and with my eye I can trace the line and the contours. If it is a landscape which I particularly am fond of, I would trace the type of line and the way that the artist with one sweep of the hand has been able to do it with a sweep of the brush. And then sometimes I will put my finger on it and feel the texture of the paint and admire his ability and his artistry. And I can come again and do the same again. That's only in art. I can look at a tree in the same way. I can look at the beauty of a tree, its form, its shape, its changing character too, and yet its sameness. Can we do this with Christ on a higher level? Listen to this. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace. You stand back, and beyond the sacred page I seek thee, Lord. His beauty's trace. His majesty adore. Live near his heart. Live so near to the Lord that you can feel his heartbeat. Don't be an angry Christian. Don't be a rebellious Christian. It is a contradiction. Live near his heart. Upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice. And all his will esteem. And so that we are brought into that place of closeness and nearness to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now then, what this chapter sets out to do is to show the superiority of his person. In a way, there is no need for us to have this, and yet we are feeble creatures, and we forget, you know, the greatness of Christ. So firstly then, the superiority of his person. Great as the prophets were, we can think of their names, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Amos, and Hosea, the major and the minor prophets, it's many and a multitude of them, faithful messengers of God that convey to the world the faithful message of God, the Lord said. But great as they were, their word was not final or complete, or ever could be. And so here we have now, who in a sense, and I say it with reverence, eclipses the prophets. It doesn't make them of no value. But it means you would hardly go and say, "Oh, Isaiah, his beauty is trace, his majesty adore." But you go to Isaiah and say, "I get much from Isaiah only as far as Isaiah brings to me the word of God." But with the Lord Jesus Christ, his beauty is trace, his majesty adore. He eclipses the prophets. And here, he eclipses the angels as well. There was a special problem that rises in the church today, and you can see in different forms of two or three or maybe more forms of nominal Christianity where you'll find a number of figures of angels, like little idols. It shows that they give a very prominent place to angels. There is a place for angels. And we as Free Church people very often can overlook that. There are guardian angels, but we can come to that again. But there is a vast difference between that and the worship of angels. And it's better to err on that side, that we're very positive that we do not worship angels, than to make too much of them. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, we are given these words in chapter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21. "And as is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." That's equivalent to verses 1 and 3 in Hebrews. Very similar. "Then, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." So it's making it quite clear now. Powers and principalities, which include angels and angelic forms, or whatever strata, or whatever importance the angels may be, from an ordinary little messenger angel, because that's what he is, angelos, messenger, from an ordinary little messenger angel to higher forms of angels, until you come to the archangels themselves and to those cherubic and seraphic figures around the throne of God. Yes, angels, all of them. He is superior to them. Oh, far, far superior to them. And he is superior to them, not only as Son of God, but he is superior to them as Son of Man and as Mediator. Such is the superiority of Christ. So you might say, he's superior when we think of him as the only begotten Son of God in his deity. Well, certainly that is true. But he's also superior to them when we think of him in his absolute and his perfect humanity and in his position as mediator, where he stands in our place. Now, his name then is above every other name because he is the Son of God. Then we go to verse 4. Because he has made so much, verse 4, "being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than theirs." So we begin there in a simple way. So there are the angels, from the little messenger angels to the great, you might say, seraphic, cherubic, glorious angels. Use the word beast for beast used in the book of Revelation, but it really should be translated a very high, high form of angels, very close to the throne of God and the person of God. Yes, include them all. And this is what it says, His name is more excellent than they. So I would not say now, in any situation, "Satan, I would command you to go in the name of Gabriel or Michael or a cherubic figure, because their name is not renowned enough or powerful enough." It has to be in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his name. His superiority is claimed in this chapter 7 times. Now, I'll have to bear with me as I must go through the 7. Now, I've traced as many as I can. They have all, indeed, Old Testament references, but I've traced what I can. And for some, there are 2 or 3, and I haven't done that. Now, verse 5. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Just the first part of verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In Psalm 2, verse 7, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It is a day that refers to the resurrection, ascension, glorification, and also refers to the superiority of Jesus Christ, a day of victory and a day of vindication. That is in store for the Son, not for any angel. So verse 2 says, Amen, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then still in verse 5, And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That is in reference now to the one who should be raised to build the house of God linked with Jesus Christ. And I will establish thy kingdom. Now then, that's also in verse 12 in that background. In verse 6, And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And there in Psalm 96, verse 7, and there are references in Deuteronomy, which are not very easy to follow as they are in English. Psalm 96, verse 7, Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. And then in verse 7, And of the angels, he says, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's from Psalm 104, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. God employs really the wind as his messenger or his angels, and his servants, they are as flames. What he's really saying here, that the glory of Christ and his servants, glory of Christ is far above the angels and the servants that used to be. Then in verses 8 and 9, But the Son, to the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Psalm 45, verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Here we have a picture of the exalted Jesus Christ, who is in contrast to anyone else, anointed. He has the oil of gladness and the presence of God. Then in verses 10, 11, and 12, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy ears shall fail not. Now, there's a fuller reading than I'll give you now in Psalm 102, which we looked at last week, in verses 25 to 27, but it begins, Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and it refers to the vesture that is folded up, and so on, and the creative abilities of God. Then, in verses 13 and 14, But to which of the angels said he, At any time sits on my right hand, until I make mine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And that really is seen, if you'd like to look at it sometime, in Psalm 110. Now, what does that say right through? Just look at them. Being made so much better than the angels. An inheritance obtained, a more excellent name than the angels. To which at any time to the angel did he say, Thou art my son, and I am thy father. And when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 7, And the angels, he says, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Do you see how it builds up? A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Why? Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, because of that, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee above angels, prophets, and so on, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. He's with God in creation. They shall perish. Thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sits on my right hand? Go back then to verse 3. Who he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? They have a job to do. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now that's quickly. But can you see the build up there? He links it from the Old Testament, brings the new together, and shows there that these are referring to Jesus Christ. He never spoke to the angels as he spoke to his Son. He never exalted the angels as he exalted the Son. He never was involved with the angels as the Son was involved in the Trinity of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He never said to the angels, sit on my right hand. But he sat on the right hand of the Majesty on high by rights as the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and by deserving also by his tremendous obedience in all that he did. This is our Saviour. Now then, from that, what do we get? The sincerity of his person. We look back now at some of these verses. In verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So here now we have a picture of Jesus Christ above any prophets, eclipsing them if you like, above any angel that ever could be, although they are angelic forms. He is the only begotten Son of God. Now here he says about him, he loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. Now that is a shock to modern evangelical thoughts on Jesus Christ. It is a major, major blow. This is what he says. He's anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Now, why is this? It's essential in his character, in the Godhead to begin with. Because Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He is without sin. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He loves a righteousness in the triune Godhead. He is a righteous and a holy God in the Godhead of the Trinity. And so he is righteous and the same as his Father and the Spirit of fairer eyes, of purer eyes, that they are not able even to regard iniquity. And so that by the very essence of their being, there is this quality that springs forth, the righteousness of Christ. And it isn't a deluded one. It isn't a superficial one. It is one that is deep in the mind and the heart of God, the righteousness of Christ. He loves it. He doesn't regard it as a pain in the neck. He doesn't regard it, oh, I've got to be righteous. No, he loves righteousness. He loves holiness. He loves purity. He delights in it. And he hates iniquity. In the heart of our Christ, there is no malice, there is no evil. But by the very nature of his character, as the Trinity, they are repulsed at the thought of iniquity. Now, what is the task that we find here now? For we are taken to be believers in this epistle. He says, well, there should be some reflection of this in a believer. So when a person comes to a relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, although Our justification in the finished work of Jesus Christ remains, in a sense, separate and apart from us. And in and of itself, it does not change us, but changes our position in the sight of Christ. Yet in the mystic union and in the progressive work of the Holy Spirit, then we should become more Christ-like. And we should be able to discern righteousness. Not our own feelings, not our own preferences, not our own pride, but what righteousness is. And to hate iniquity. And you can always recognize iniquity because it's had little brothers called malice and anger and vice and uncharitable and so on and so on. It has those little brothers that hang around it. Iniquity. We should be like that. To love righteousness and to hate iniquity. So in my heart, in your heart, that when there is righteousness there, I say, I love that, Lord. And I know it's put there by thee. I love that, Lord. And may that righteousness remain and stay there and increase. And may it permeate into every part of my life. That I might be not only righteous in Christ, which is imputed righteousness, but the imparted. There's the word put in imputed. That righteousness is put to your account at Calvary when you believe. But there's a part, imparted righteousness, a little word part, where it is imparted to you and you become part of the divine nature in that sense. And there is righteousness in your thinking and in your motives and in your living. And a Christian learns to love this. It is not a burden to him. It is a joy to him. And to hate iniquity, all that is evil and all that is wrong and all those things, and not to allow any place in our minds for an iniquitous thought, a cruel or an unkind or motive or a devious motive, whatever it may be, that they have no part in our lives at all. Neither of those two will make us popular. Where you are in your work and your sphere of service, neither of those two, because it hits against an unrighteous world all the time. And because the world is full of iniquity, and you hate iniquity and love righteousness, they hate righteousness and love iniquity. So if you're getting on well with the world and going the way of the world, shall I tell you what happened to you? You're not loving righteousness and you're hanging on to iniquity. Oh yes, you can do it. We call it backsliding. It's very, very easily done. An easy test. Put yourself in the world. It is an acid test. Stay there for a while as a Christian. And if you remain there as a faithful Christian, you will find there is a chemical reaction. Because you love righteousness and hate iniquity, and you're in a liquid that hates righteousness and loves iniquity. There is a reaction. But if the world overcomes you in some way and you backslide, and then to a certain degree you give way and there is not such a reaction. And they say, you're a very nice fellow. That's the kind of Christian I like. I'd listen to you. But they're not listening to what you say about righteousness. They're only listening to you in as far as you join with them in sin. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now then, during this life, then, these two principles should be there. That we should be lovers of righteousness and opposers of iniquity. That should be in a redeemed sinner. In other words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so that if you say, should I do or not do a certain thing, and there are so many, many things today, you have to not literally sit down, but you sit down and think it through and say to yourself, would this be that which would delight God, and which God could say in his heaven, see, my child is doing this? Or would it be the opposite? And you know jolly well, we all know full well what is the right thing and the wrong thing. We are given the scriptures. He deals with our consciences. We can't trust our consciences, but we can bring our consciences into the obedience of Christ and ask him to guide our consciences. We can do that. And so that we might submit to the will of God rather than to our own will. So we work it out, and then when we've got it right, only then work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then when you've got it right, then you begin to move. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And do you remember this little hymn? Here it says, number 607. May the mind of Christ be in you. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say, may the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, and so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Then lastly, briefly, the security of his person. The unchanging nature of God, the immutability of God and of our Saviour. Verse 11, 10 is about foundations of the earth. They shall perish, talks about the earth and all these things. And he's taking a look at them and say, you think they're very secure? You look at a very big building in Cardiff or in London and say, that's a magnificent edifice, and so on, built it so many centuries ago, and here's a modern one, and that's a marvelous one. Isn't man wonderful? And all these various things. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. I passed a castle the other day, and I couldn't help passing a remark. I said, it looks like a tooth that needs a lot of filling. But once it was a grand old castle, but that's what it looked like now. They shall wax old as doth a garment. Thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy ears shall not fail. That comforts me. However I feel, my feelings wax and wane. My love alters the same. Sometimes up, sometimes down. And sometimes elated, sometimes depressed. And sometimes irritated, sometimes peaceful. An awful mixture of this up and down thing. Some people vary in a big zigzag like that. We mostly vary a little. But you know, do you not want to be like our Saviour? Constant. Or as near as we can on this earth to a consistent and a constant Christianity. Not always up in the air about something. And when we react to things, that we do so in our stride by the grace of God. It is a great comfort. Let me finish with this hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's a good beginning. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, that's you and me, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Excellent advice. Built on nothing else but the atonement. And dare not trust anyone else but Jesus Christ. Don't trust yourself. Only trust Jesus Christ. When darkness seems, when darkness veils his lovely face, it seems like that sometimes, I rest on his unchanging grace. That's good advice. When it's a bit stormy or difficult for all sorts of different reasons sometimes, when darkness veils his lovely face, and you might say, well, just recently, not that I'm showing off, but I've been in a plane again, and there were clouds, and I'm always very impressed when we go over those clouds. You know, I call them God's acres. They're beautiful. The sun shines. But underneath, they're black, miserable things. But over there, there's the blue sky and the loveliness of it all. You know, but when you're below, you just see the dark clouds. But if you have been above, you know that it's only this side of the cloud. When you've been above. If you live above, if you live in the heavenlies with Christ, if you live there, whatever my lot, when storms, when sea, when storm, how does it go? Well, I forget now. about the raging of the sea. Sometimes it's calm like a river, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or storms like a sea billow roll. Sometimes peaceful as a river, and sometimes as raging as a storm at sea. Yet nevertheless, we know that we are living above, in God's acres, in the sunshine of his grace. And my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When darkness veils his lovely face, here I am on earth, a dark cloud at the moment, I rest on his, what's over the, above the clouds, on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds, where? Within the veil, above that and beyond it, whatever the times may be. His oath, his covenant and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and say. When it's such a situation, Lord, well, Lord, this is rather special. Everything's giving way. It might be death itself or some particular tragic experience. When there is nothing you feel that you can lay hold of, and suddenly you feel you are being held. He then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Oh, Christ, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. What is he saying? The immutability of God, the immutability of Christ. The constant Christianity. In God, there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. And we too, as Christian people, because we know that above the clouds, when they are there, and they're not always there, is the blue grace of God. And our anchor is there. And our hope is there in God. Have a plain vision, plain path, a clear vision, a calm heart, a steadfast walk, whatever the tempest of life may be, remembering that he remains always the same, constant in his love, constant in his care. And our anchor, where is it? You see the picture that this writer has. Ah, he says at the end of verse of chapter 16, chapter 6, I'm trying to say, at the end of chapter 16 and verse Chapter 6, verse 19. I'd like to read verse 18. Verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. How are you this morning? Are you rocking? Is your boat rocking? Or are you availing yourselves of the grace that we have in Christ? Steady the boat. Steady your life. Steady your mind. Steady your heart. Be anchored in Christ. For above the clouds of difficulties and storms are the acres of God, and the blueness and the serenity of his grace, and the security of the immutability of the person of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now and ask thee to bless this meeting and these words, and help us, Lord, to capture something of the greatness of Christ. We are in him, we're anchored in him, we belong to him, and help us therefore, O Lord, to steady our lives. And let our course be straight, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.